The month was August, and the place was St. Louis, specifically Francis Olympic Field. It was a balmy 92 degrees outside, with the heat being intensified by the sun that was beating directly overhead. You see, it was just about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And this was when 32 men stepped up to the start line of the 1904 Olympic Marathon. This was the first Olympic marathon ever held on U.S. soil. And this marathon turned out to be the most bizarre, most strange marathon ever run. And that's a title it's going to hold for all eternity. It was that strange. You see, among these 32 men were previous Boston Marathon winners, but there were also novices. You see, in those days, there was no money to be made running. There were no professional runners. So all of these men held different jobs to support themselves. One of the favorites was a bricklayer. Another was a clown. Another was a Cuban mailman who showed up to the race wearing full-length dress pants and a full-length cotton t-shirt in 92-degree weather. And it gets weirder. Despite the heat, the organizer of the race believed that water was not healthy for athletes to drink while competing. So there was one watering station at mile 12 on the 24.5-mile course along these dry, dusty roads through the backcountry of St. Louis. One man collapsed, was diagnosed with a dust-coated trachea and a torn stomach lining. He almost lost his life. One of the favorites of the race vomited within the first 2 miles and withdrew. Another athlete, overcome by exhaustion, was caught eating rotten apples halfway along the course and begging for peaches from the spectators who refused to give them to him. Instead, he settled for taking a nap two-thirds of the way through the course, after which he got up and finished the race. There was another athlete who was chased off course by about a mile by a pack of dogs. There was one athlete, a guy by the name of Fred Lors, who gave up 10 miles into the race and took a taxi back to within a few miles of the finish line, where he promptly exited the taxi and finished the race in first place at a time of just under 3 hours. Of course, he was caught when the spectators told on him, and the title was stripped, and he was banned from participating in any Olympic events ever. And the winner, a man by the name of Thomas Hicks, being refused water by his coaching team, instead had to proceed having his face and his neck sponge bathed by his running, you can see him right here, sponge bathed by his training team as he ran along the route. And what's more, the little liquid they did give him was a mixture of water, brandy, and strychnine, which is a poisonous compound. He finished the race in a time of 3 hours and 28 minutes, which is the slowest finishing time by almost half an hour in any Olympic marathon. It's arguably one of the most bizarre marathons ever witnessed, but it's particularly notable because out of the 32 men who started, 18 did not finish. Over half the field failed to complete the course that day because the environment, because the conditions, because the provisions were so lacking. They couldn't complete the goal. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Zach Stebbings. It's my pleasure to be here with you this morning. Since September, we've been going through 1 and 2 Timothy in a series called Guarding the Gospel and Guiding the Church. For those of you who have your green book with you today, it looks something like this. We're going to be on page 40, and we're going to be covering 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And this is what it says. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray before we proceed. Father, may your word bring light into a dark world and into our own dark hearts. Lord, give us the strength today to endure. Fill us with the spirit that comes through Jesus Christ, Father. Thank you for your love and for everyone here. And most of all, thank you for Jesus and his death and resurrection. In his name we pray all of this. Amen. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week, Johnny began us on our walk through 2 Timothy, introducing some of the major themes and topics covered in the book and specifically in chapter 1. So before we proceed into chapter 2, I wanted to give a quick one-minute summary of where we were last week. This is written by Paul, who, being chained in a Roman prison, is looking forward to his trial and most likely his death when he writes this letter to Timothy. Timothy is someone he has traveled with and taught with and discipled and shared in suffering. And he is a beloved son to Paul. In the first chapter of this book, Paul reminds Timothy of his calling and his heritage and encourages him to step into that calling with full confidence, unashamed of the gospel and unashamed of the suffering that Paul himself is experiencing in that moment. And chapter 2 is a continuation of chapter 1. You know, it's funny. I used to get letters from my grandmother on my birthday. You probably did too, Dane. The letters were always front and back, always the same paper, always the same color, always the same handwriting. And as I was thinking about this, we break these letters into chapters. But when I flipped over the letter from my grandmother, she didn't start a whole new topic. She didn't suddenly transition in thought. And it's the same way here. Chapter 2 is just a continuation of chapter 1. In Paul's letter to Timothy, it's a natural flow. So if in chapter 1, Paul is telling Timothy to step into his calling unashamedly, then in chapter 2, he starts by telling him, your calling will be hard. You are going to suffer. It will not be easy, but carry on and endure, Timothy. Don't give up. And as we explore that this morning, we're going to break down the first 13 verses of chapter 2, verse by verse, into two sections. These sections mirror each other and build on each other. So let's start. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul's affectionate appeal to Timothy. This is not an idle term of child, as a priest might say to a congregant, my child. No, this is not what Paul is doing. He's calling Timothy his child because he loves him dearly. And it's because he loves him dearly that he is praying on his behalf, may you be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Just as we pray for our own children, how we intercede for our children whenever they're facing a trial, a test, a procedure, something, we intercede on behalf of our children because we love them, just as Paul loved Timothy and intercedes on his behalf. And he doesn't pray that he would be delivered from the trial. He doesn't pray that the trial wouldn't come to Timothy. He knows it's coming. So instead, what he prays is, may you be strengthened by Christ Jesus. May you be strengthened for the work that you are called to do, Timothy. And this is the work, it says in verse 2. The work is that he trains other men to take up the mantle, to know the word of God, and to preach it soundly. Paul is saying this for two reasons. First, because Ephesus needed good teachers. Ephesus needed to hear the word of God. But even more so, as Paul is facing death, he wants Timothy by his side so he can commission Timothy to carry on the ministry. And so what he says is, train other men so that you can leave. I want you here, Timothy. Come to me soon, please. Paul, facing death, longs to have his best friend and his son by his side. It's a powerful emotional appeal that Paul is preparing to make for Timothy as he calls him into his ministry. And this ministry, as we said before, is one characterized by unabashed confidence in the gospel and in the power of God. But it is also marked by intense suffering. Which is why in verse 3, Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And on this topic of suffering, he proceeds to make three analogies. We're going to spend a little bit of time breaking down these analogies, because they are examples of what it means to endure in ministry. These analogies are that of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And Paul, in verse 7, tells Timothy, we're jumping ahead a little bit, but he tells Timothy, think about these things, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, Paul is not simply speaking about a theoretical understanding of these analogies. Like, yeah, Paul, I got it. I know what you mean. That's not what he's calling Timothy to. He is calling Timothy to a practical understanding, to the experiential understanding that he is about to go through. And so what he's saying is, when you go through these trials, when you're tested, when you're under severe persecution, when you're working your hardest, remember these things that I'm telling you and practice them. And so as we look at these, we're going to compare and contrast these three analogies. Comparing in that they're similar in many ways. First, in that all three of these people are dedicated. Dedicated. In these times, Roman soldiers, they were under voluntary recruitment. Service used to be compulsory in Rome, but at this day and age, when Paul is writing these things, service is voluntary. And here's who they took. They only took young men who were roughly between 17 and 23 years old, who were not married, and who had no other job. And here's why. They wanted these soldiers to focus, to stay dedicated to the cause. Because being married, having another job is a distraction, and they couldn't have that. We need these people dedicated to service. In the same way, athletes must be dedicated. You can't take a week off and enter into a competition and perform your best. You have to be on it every day, day in and day out, training and honing your body to its peak perfection. And farmers have to be dedicated. I love my garden. I have a big garden. It's gotten bigger since this. But as I was thinking through, I'm like, man, there's not more than a month or two throughout the entire year where I'm not doing something to prepare for my garden. In January, I don't do much. February, I'm starting my seeds indoor. I'm fertilizing, I'm watering. In March, I'm tilling the soil and preparing more seeds. In April, I'm planting my cold weather crops. In May, I plant everything else, which takes a lot of time. June through July, I'm weeding and maintaining. July through October, I'm harvesting. November, again, I'm tilling and preparing the soil, but I'm also planting again. We plant garlic in November to harvest the next year. December and January are really the only 2 months where I don't have anything to do with my garden. It's dedication. It requires a focus and consistent pursuit. And pursuit, not just of something small, and this is the second comparison, pursuit of something larger. The soldier pursues the peace of the empire. The athlete, similarly to a soldier, but in a mock stage, pursues competition and battle. They pursue the glory that is given to the victor. The farmer, they are pursuing the health and welfare of the community and their families. Without the farmer, the community dies and starves. They are all pursuing something much larger than themselves. And that pursuit takes hard work. Roman soldiers, I was flabbergasted when I found this. Their gear, their armor, their weapons, their equipment, and their rations could sometimes weigh as much as 100 pounds. It is hard to imagine trekking 10 miles through the blistering heat in the desert wearing 100 pounds of gear. These soldiers put in hard work. Similarly, athletes put in hard work. You may recognize some of these athletes. Steph Curry, arguably one of the best three-point shooters. And boo, yeah. in the world, study. I just was Googling things, about 150 to 200 shots per day. You add it up, and that is over 500,000 basketball shots. Easy, in his lifetime. Easy. Scottie Scheffler, same thing, number one golfer in the world. Estimates put it at just 1 million golf balls he's hit. That's it. Just 1 million. Serena Williams, one of the most notable prolific tennis, female tennis players ever. About 50,000 hours of time playing tennis to get to where she is. These athletes put in hard work to reach the peak of their profession. And farmers, I don't even need to tell you, but farmers put in hard work. Up with the sun, staying out late, harvesting. They don't get to determine when the crops are ready. They have to respond, and they work hard to make those things happen. And this is the one that I was most struck by. All three of these roles have limited authority and control. And this is what I mean by it. Soldiers don't get to determine where they go, when they go, how they go. They don't even get to determine if their lives are going to be saved or not. They go and do what they're told. Athletes don't get to determine the rules by which they're going to compete. They have to stay within the bounds of the competition. Otherwise, they'll get disqualified like Fred Lorz was when he took that taxi back to the stadium. And nor do they get to ask the others to slow down. Imagine this. You're at mile 24. You're slogging on. You're like, guys, just wait. Just stop running for me. Like, let me catch up. Doesn't happen. You don't get to determine that. You don't have that control. And a farmer, needless to say, has no control or limited control. You might plant your seeds perfectly. You might rotate your crops. You might fertilize. But if God doesn't send the rain and the sun, your yield will not be there. And that's still today. That's true today. I mean, imagine back then when they had no pesticides, they had no heavy machinery, they had no irrigation systems like this. If God did not show up for them, they had no crop. But these roles are also different in many ways. They each had different motivations. Paul says in his letter to Timothy that the soldier's goal is to please the one who enlisted him. That is, his focus is outwards towards the one who enlisted him, which in our case is Jesus Christ. Our goal is focused outward. An athlete is motivated by the reward of glory. That is, I'm motivated by rewards that I myself will reap. And for us, that's the hope of eternity that we have with Jesus Christ, the crown of glory which everyone who desires his appearing will receive. These are inward rewards. And a farmer is motivated by the reward of the crop. That is, the reward of those who we are preaching to and ministering to. When they finally come to faith in Jesus and they grow up in Jesus, Paul says this time and time again in his letters. In Philippians 2, he says it specifically. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud. This is Paul. I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul is saying, when I stand before God, I'm going to look around and I'm going to see faces that I have ministered to. You are my glory. You are the reward that I have been pursuing. Just as a farmer reaps, so also we reap. And this is it. Our motivation is directed out towards God. It's directed in towards the rewards that we will receive, and it's directed around at those that we will reach. But so are our struggles. So are the struggles. The soldier faces an outward opponent, one who comes at him with spears and swords and bow and arrow. The athlete faces the inner struggles, the weakness of the flesh, the weakness of our emotions that they have to wrestle and fight and overcome. And the farmer faces the struggles that are around him. Pestilence, drought, disease. And this is what it is when we synthesize it all together. What Paul is telling Timothy in these analogies is that he must, with dedication, undertake the hard work that is entailed in the fulfilling of his calling as a minister of God. But in doing so, he has strong reasons to endure, to not give up. As a soldier, he can carry on in the hope of the glory of Jesus Christ. As an athlete, he can look forward to the crown of righteousness, which is the reward laid up for him. And as a farmer, he can rejoice with all joy when he witnesses a crop of believers return to Christ. But notice, all of these hopes find fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Which is why in verse 8, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Now, a quick side note here. Paul is not saying my gospel, in that he had created it, or in that he has any claim of ownership over the gospel. That is not what he is saying. Remember that at this time, there were false gospels being circulated through Ephesus. Other teachers who had distorted the truth of the gospel, and in doing so had led people astray. Paul named some of these men, Phygellus and Hermogenes, and Hymenaeus and Philetus. So what Paul is saying is that what I spoke to you is the true gospel, and don't you dare change from that. And this gospel is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, defeating death itself, and that we now have the hope of eternity. That Jesus is the offspring of David, meaning he is the king. He is the one who is coming to reign. He is the fulfillment of the hope of the Jewish people. Remember how Johnny said that Timothy's mother and grandmother were Jewish women. Timothy has a Jewish heritage. And as such, he would have understood immediately that what Paul is saying is the one we hope for. He came. It is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of our hope, and that because of him, we have the hope of eternity, and all of our struggles become inconsequential. They don't matter compared to the glory that awaits those who proclaim Jesus as Lord. And what's more, Paul isn't shy about his sufferings. He's not shy about his sufferings. In fact, Paul expects sufferings. They don't mean that we're failing in our calling. To Paul, this is not a sign that he is failing, as so many around him believed. They looked at Paul and said, "Look at him, he's in jail again. This guy is a mess." But Paul knew the truth. And so he calls Timothy to share in that suffering. We see this many times in 2 Timothy. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Share in suffering." In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Share in suffering." In chapter 2, 24, he says, "Patiently endure evil." Different, but not really. In chapter 3, 12, he says, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Always be sober-minded, endure suffering." Timothy is going to suffer, but not as a sign of failure. That is the sign of success. In fact, it's actually a weapon, as we just talked about today, that God uses against his enemies, our suffering. And here's why. Because God is going to powerfully act to accomplish his will regardless of our condition. Look what Paul says. He says, "I am bound with chains as a criminal." But what? But what? The word of God is not bound. Paul has full confidence that even though he is in chains, God is going to use that to bring about his glory. That God is more powerful than any chains, that nothing can hold back the word of God. And this is the powerful truth, that when the people of God are oppressed, like we talked about this morning, when others try to stamp out the light of the gospel, it just shines brighter. Through our suffering, the gospel is amplified. And we see this in our lives today. As sad as it is, I thought about Turning Point USA and Charlie Kirk. I was looking it up. There, since his assassination, there have been about 60,000 requests for new chapters put into Turning Point USA. 350,000 students are seeking to join the organization. When that shot was fired, they were not putting an end to Turning Point USA. It lit it on fire. And the same is true of the gospel. In China, there are roughly now 100 million believers, depending on the studies you look at. Some of them are associated with the Chinese Protestant Church, which we'll lay aside. But even so, there are tens of millions of believers in China meeting in house churches who are facing persecution and discrimination because of their faith. And it continues to grow. And this is why. It's the contrast of darkness and light. It's the contrast of light and life and death. When the darkness is most pronounced, when the darkness is at its deepest, that is when the light blinds us most brilliantly. And so the witness we bear by enduring in the times of persecution and ministry, they serve to bring a light to the gospel. The suffering we face and the reason we face is incomprehensible to a dying world. And it's through our suffering that truth is proclaimed. And this is the truth, that God saw our sinful nature from the beginning of time. And he promised that he would send a Savior. The Savior was Jesus Christ. He came through the line of David as foretold by the prophets. He was born as a baby, and he, going before us, lived the perfect life, faced persecution in its highest form. He was called crazy. He was accused of being demon-possessed. He was rejected by the authorities. He was slapped. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was whipped. And yet through it all, he endured, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. But that wasn't the end, was it? That's not the end of the story. You see, God the Father resurrected his Son, which is why Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember that. The devil sought to kill the Son of God, but it's through his death that the law and the prophets are fulfilled, Timothy. And it's through Jesus we find life and strength. And this, here we go. That was accidental. And this is the big idea for those of you taking notes. When we, that is when you, step into your calling, you will inherently be brought into conflict with false gospels. Whether that is the false gospel of prosperity and wealth, whether it's the gospel of power or the gospel of comfort, or any of these other false gospels that we so easily succumb to in our daily lives. False gospels that seek to entangle us. Or you may be brought into direct conflict with people who actively oppose the church in Christ. You may be beaten, unlikely in this country. But there are believers all over the world who are beaten and killed every day for their faith. But the gospel demands that we endure. We must endure for the glory of God. We must endure because at the end of our lives, we will receive the crown of righteousness. We must endure because there are people around us every day that desperately need God, need the truth of Jesus. Jesus set the example of what it means to suffer and yet endure. And all who proclaim faith in Jesus must likewise set their face resolutely toward the goal and endure. Which is why Paul, as we close here, closes with a short poem. Now, it's likely that this poem was a hymn or a poem used in the worship in Paul's time. But it provides us with three different scenarios or responses to a conversion experience. Dr. Bill Mounts calls this a conversion experience, which all believers must go through. But after that, we have choices. If we have died with him, this is how it starts. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. Now, this is not speaking about physical death. That would be incongruous with the rest of the poem. This is speaking about that death that we go through when we say, Lord, I believe, and we lay ourselves down at the cross and are raised again to new life through Jesus Christ. That is the death that he is talking about. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, there are three different responses after this, sorry. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Make no mistake, Jesus is coming back one day to reign as king. And if we are faithful, and if we do not give up, and if we persevere to the end, God gives the right to reign alongside him in the new creation, which I look forward to. But if we deny him, he will deny us. Those who turn away from God and say, nope, I don't want you. Those who reject God, God will turn around and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are going to be the rams that he moves to the left instead of the sheep that he moves to the right. And their judgment will be to be cast into the depths of Hades. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, there's a distinction between denying God and being faithless. Faithless sits in between enduring and denial. It sits in the interim. It's those points in times where we, having taken three steps forward, fall two steps back. It's those times when we are struggling, when we've fallen into sin and need to be restored, or when we are weak with depression or exhaustion or confusion. When we have lost faith in that moment, God is still faithful. For he cannot deny himself. And this brings us back to the opening verses of this chapter, which say, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul knew, as he was writing to Timothy, that Timothy was human. Paul knew that Timothy, though he tried to endure with all his heart, though he tried to persevere, that Timothy would have moments where he would fail. But God is faithful. And so you this morning, my brothers and sisters, be encouraged in endurance. When you're running the race of life and it's 92 degrees and the sun is beating down on you, and the only watering station is 12 miles away. When you're at your end, when you have no strength, when you say, I can't do this, remember that God is faithful to uphold us. And that he is the one who gives us strength through Jesus Christ. So in all things, saints, endure. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so weak. We struggle so mightily. And we thank you that you come around us and encourage us and fill us with life again. Please be glorified in our lives this week. May we look forward to the crown of righteousness, and may we in all things reach out to a lost and dying world this week because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray all these things. Amen.